F1, number 30A.
Now, I wanted to touch another point which may be interesting and which may come up in the study, and that is this. We can ask ourselves, well, have we really considered the prophets as the prophets saw it and presented it? You may be quite astonished that I ask this question, because I have always speaking about the prophets and taking the term and the terminology of the prophets and the standpoint of the prophets. And yet there is something different what we have been doing and what they have really been doing. It may not be a very big point, but it's still the same. It's worthwhile seeing it clearly. The prophets were feeling the coming of the Christ, each one of them in a certain way, you see. They were feeling it and were saying, he's coming, and we just can sense how this Christ is coming. Now, they didn't yet, so to say, know the Christ. They felt the impact of the Christ coming to them, and they could voice it and symbolize it. But what we have been doing is to view the prophetic age from the point of view of science, see, without what we have learned through the textbook, without what we have gained as a sense first of the synonyms, then what we have gained as a sense of categories, as Word, Christ, Christianity, and science, what we have gained in a sense of matrix, what we have gained, especially in seeing metaphysics in categories of absolute and relative, we would not have been able to interpret the prophets. So we can't turn what we say the wheel of the time. Do you say have a sailing the wheel of time backward? See, we can't turn it back. We can only review that which has happened in a spiritual unfoldment from the point where we are, and we viewed it from the point of science. So that is one of the reasons, say, that the prophets just wrote about one aspect of these scientific translations, but not in a chronological order which would fit into the spiritual order. You remember that? That Hosea, who is first in spiritual order, was not the first writing prophet. That Joel, for instance, who comes second, has been one of the latest of all the prophets. Perhaps it has been written around about 300 BC. And so Amos, who comes third, was definitely writing before Hosea. So we can see that these prophets, they caught glorious glimpses of the Christ. They caught glorious glimpses of the Christ, as Mrs. Eddy would say it. They didn't catch the whole system. So each one, from where he was, and from where he was touched by the Christ, prophesied that Christ idea. The glory behind all the prophets is that the editors who then rewrote those prophets, re-edited those prophets, who put, so to say, manuscript to manuscript together and made it one, like in Isaiah. You have Isaiah's prophecy reaching over 300 years. Well, Isaiah himself only was a man that I think was 60 years old or so, 60 or 70. and not 300 years old, which meant that Isaiah was voicing a prophecy, and the theory is that he had a school, that he had disciples, that he had students, not disciples, but students, and that these students, after Isaiah's death, kept up that Isaic school, and then out of that school would raise up again new prophecies and prophecies like Deutero Isaiah, the chapter 40 to 66, perhaps even a third one, which is called, what is called after Deutero Isaiah? Trito. You say Trito? Trito Isaiah. Chapters, I think, 55 to 66. So you could see, then came an editor, or a school, or it may have been some of them, and just put all these Isaic schooling prophecy together and said, this is Isaiah. So the editors must have been very spiritually minded, and it must have been the late editors and those who canonized the prophets that must again have felt, if they didn't know, but they must have felt the structure of the Christ, and therefore rearranged those prophecy in that order which gives a spiritual order. The question is, have we found now that order or not? Well, let's just seek it, and see if we come closer and closer to it. So, what we can see clearly today is that at the time of the prophets, it was really the Holy Ghost that was at work. That it was the Holy Ghost that touched Amos and made him receptive for a specific presentation of the Christ translation, made him write a message which was unique to his plane of thought. See, that's the beauty of the Holy Ghost, that he always comes to each one where he is, and not where the climax of the story is. He always comes just to that point where each one of us inwardly is, and writes and reveals that point which is that which is kindest to that situation, which is best adapted for culturing the remnant in each one. So when we view those 16 prophets in its complete set and from its highest point of view, we can be quite sure that it doesn't come to each one in the same way. That as we will study, even if we would study now these 16 prophets for the next year or so, they always will translate themselves to each one individually. Though always as the same principle. The principle is one, Mrs. Eddy says, and it is one and therefore has its own interpretation. But it always reaches each one individually in another way. So that's the beauty of it, that I can't say now to anyone, now do this or do that. We can't say to anyone, it will come to you this way, and when you do it this way, then it's all right, and so on. No, that's the beauty of it, that if we go back to the science of these prophets and start out from the science and the interpretation of God to himself and as himself, for himself, that will translate itself definitely to each one of us according to where we are, according to our situation, according to what we can see and receive and conceive. So, what we are really doing, you see, is that we view the prophets not as the prophets wrote them, but that we view the prophets from a higher level, namely from its scientific interpretation, which we only can have by having gained the system through the textbook. So it's the textbook again which is the key to the scripture. For instance, just to take one or the other reference, let's see, for instance, what the prophets say and how they were not really able to see through its science. See, for instance, the prophets could not distinguish between the absolute and the relative category. They weren't trained in logics. So they would say, for instance, that God says, "There shall be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done..." Oh, that's a question. That's not a good one. The Lord says, "I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good." See, that's what the prophets say. It's here in the text. And every theologian will come and say to us, "What you people are talking is wrong. I can show you plainly, it's a very plain sentence, where the Lord says, 'I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good.' And you people come and say the other way around. You say the Lord has come and set his eye upon good and not for evil. You turn everything upside down." You see, we must understand these people. They are learned people, and they like grammar, and they like English, and they like Hebrew, and they like to find out the meaning of the terms, and they like to find out what is the right translation, and which is the oldest document, and therefore the most reliable document, and search and search until they have the right letter. And as they say, "Look here." Or in another, and they would say, "Well, that's not just a mistake that comes in, that goes over and over." They would say in Micah, "But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem." And so you can't deny that. Evil came down from the Lord. Or he would say, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I do devise an evil." Well, he says so. And you people come and turn everything around. You misinterpret the Bible. You see, that's what they say. And that's how the prophets have expressed it, and I think how they felt it, how they really felt it. But what was going on in their mind, they found an explanation. Because over and over and over, they will say just the other way around. They will say, you have fallen by your iniquity. And certainly not say that God has set his eye upon you to do evil, but say the evil that has come on you, you have done by your own iniquity. So they are contradicting, so to say, textually, you see, against each other. Therefore, there will come up other interpretations, and this sect in Christianity and that sect will come say, yes, that's true, but also this, and just make a point out of the other one, says, "Well, you have fallen by your own iniquity," and they lay stress on that. And so the arguing goes on. And the text itself doesn't give an answer, because at that time, they didn't have categories, and so couldn't give explanation through categories. And it is only, and this is quite unique for Christian Science, really, see, that only Christian Science comes and gives an explication for these contradiction in the text. For instance, I think the key paragraph that Mrs. Eddy gave, which really opens up the prophetic age and puts everything into proper shape, is that paragraph on page 540, where she deals with that sense which the prophet had. She says, in Isaiah we read, I make peace and create evil. He does both. And we say, no, that's not true. God doesn't create evil. He only makes peace. But Isaiah says the other way around. He says, no, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then she interprets it and says, but the prophet referred to divine law. Divine law. As stirring up the belief in evil to its utmost, when bringing it to the surface and reducing it to its common denominator, nothingness. The muddy riverbed must be stirred in order to purify the stream. In moral chemicalization, when the symptoms of evil, illusion, are aggravated, that's when we say something goes wrong, an evil has come upon us, you see, is aggravated. We think, well, we may think in our ignorance. Now she explains it, you see. She comes and says, we may think in our ignorance that the Lord has wrought an evil. But we ought to know that God's law uncovers so-called sin and its effects, only that truth may annihilate all sense of evil and all power of sin. So, see, we begin to see the prophets without any inward contradictions, because we interpret them from the point of view of science, from the point of view of law. It says that which helps, or that which reconciles these two different standpoints, that the Lord in one sense is seeming to give peace and in another sense to bring evil, this contradictory sense is reconciled the moment we begin to perceive the nature of a law, the Christ law. The Christ law, which we have been considering all through this week, which says, I do two things. I do only one thing, I establish my idea. I establish my idea. I don't establish anything else but my idea. And I bring this idea to manifestation. But in doing so, this law can't leave an error alone. This law, establishing its idea, cannot tolerate that any illusion is going to exist and go on to exist and can be everlasting. He sees that against this law, everything else breaks down. So we could say, well, the law of God brings an evil because it makes an illusion break down. It looks, therefore, as if the Lord will bring evil. You see? But truly interpreted as a law, we always can say, well, a law only establishes itself. A law is only always doing evil. And so it never does anything. A law only establishing good. Good. So only establishing good. So it looks as if that good would also have an evil effect, because it destroys something. It destroys error. Now, we have found, you see, we can see that we have found through Christian Science the key to this prophetic writing, and begin to see now that after the whole Spirit of God has expressed itself through the 16 prophets, that science does now another thing, a further thing, which science always does. It does not only interpret what they have been writing, it also systematizes all the manifestation of that Holy Ghost. It systematizes it and brings it into one whole. That's what we have been seeing, into the matrix. So that we today no more go through the same process of the prophets. Where we say, well, I know that there is a God and that God is a Savior, and I just listen now if the Savior will tell me something. That's what the prophets were doing. They were listening. Amos was keeping his sheep or was culturing his mulberry fig trees. He had peace, he had time, he had to think. And so, little by little, something talked to him individually. Today we are in a much better situation, in a much better situation. We are no more in that just unique individual situation where we are just an Amos, and then that life job is done. Then there comes somewhere a Hosea, and he hears another aspect, and that is his life job. Today, when we have seen the whole system, we can be all the prophets in one go, and at every moment and every day. Because we can now use the whole presentation of the whole Christ translation in its whole system consciously, and in a sense of dominion. Whereas the prophets were always in the sense of listening and listening. Now we are in a sense of authority and of speaking. Because we have learned through listening first the laws, then through listening we have seen, or we begin to see, and we will always see it clear, the interrelationship of these laws, so that the whole Holy Ghost in its Christ translation is now something which we can fathom as a whole, and now use as a whole. We can every day be a Hosea and consciously reflect the Christ translation, the Christ law of Hosea. We can every day be, whenever we want, whenever we see the necessity, be a Joel and use the law of Joel consciously in order to weaken an argument which is within us, and consciously be an Amos, and an Obadiah, and the Jonah, and the Micah, you see. That's what we have gained in this century, in this age, in the age of science. We are no more viewing the prophetic age as the 4,000-year period. We have fathomed it through its principle, through the standpoint of principle, but we are using it from the standpoint of science, from the standpoint of the 6,000 and 7,000-year period, as dominion, as an instrument of dominion, and no more as the prophets, as something which has come to them in little lights. They have caught glorious views, but not the whole. Can you see what our position today is, what we have gained? And so, we are now in that favorable position where we can say, well, the 6,000-year period is drawing to an end, that 6,000-year period of the wholeness of manhood, where truth is precipitating itself on humanity as a whole, and as a whole consciousness. Therefore, my duty, my job, is to respond to this century, to the signs of this time, to the signs of this time, and use these prophets as laws of truth, as the laws of science, and use them consciously and constantly. And that is what I tried to show with the laws. And that is what we can culture if we are interested in basic research. If we are interested in basic research, then we culture them and culture them. Why? We can ask ourselves, but the prophets were very happy with what they had, and each prophet was very happy with what he had. I think he was very happy with what he had, but he would be much more happy with what we have today, with the whole of the Christ translation. And the question came up, well, why should I see these laws? Why should I use these laws? What's for? Why this? Well, although this question has to be answered. You remember, how was it when we began to learn the synonyms? What did we do there? We were studying, say, mind. And we were eager first to find out what are the ideas of mind compared with the ideas of spirit and of soul, so as to have a clear and specific sense of what mind is and not of what spirit is. And so we have made our lists. You see that mind is creator, and mind is the producer, and is the law, and is intelligent, and is the producer, and action, and apprehension, comprehension, wisdom, and intelligence, and so on and so on. For what? Again, there came the sense, for what? For what if there is just one mind? The argument is, well, if there is one mind, just have one mind. Well, that one mind doesn't mean very much except through the ideas. Why should I always go? Now comes the point. Why should I always go, and when I think about mind, to think about the ideas of mind? About 20, 30, 40, 50 ideas of mind. What for? And we began to see something that, as we did that, those exercises, and we are saying now, what is mind? Mind is this idea, this idea, this idea. That little by little, something happened. That little by little, we began no more to think that mind is power, and that mind is action, and that mind is law, and is control, and is intelligence. But as we did that, and did that, and did that over, and over, and over, suddenly one felt, oh, I just know what mind is when I just think of mind. So it goes back to that original statement where we said, well, why think about all the ideas of mind, why not about mind? So through the analysis of mind as ideas, through culturing them as ideas, we suddenly began to feel, well, I just can think and feel mind. But that is the end of the story, not the beginning of the story. Do you remember how John Dolly used to say that so often? That he said, you know, I just more or less can hear him how he said, you know, at the beginning I was always saying, what is mind? And then I said, mind is this, mind is that, mind is that. And then finally he said, but today when I think about mind, I just think about mind.